Come into the third chapter today. We've been working our way through this book. As I say, as we talked about in the introduction, Deuteronomy is the final and the fifth book that Moses writes. And Deuteronomy is to the writings of Moses like John is to the Gospels. Deuteronomy really introduces the concept of love, and the word love is found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not found too often in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. More duty is found there, but Deuteronomy introduces the concept of worshiping and serving God through loving God and allowing God to love you. And it's a beautiful writing. I've always enjoyed reading Deuteronomy. And Moses here is beginning with a sermon. Chapter 1, there's like these 8 verses of a prologue, just like John begins with a prologue. And then Moses gets right into a long sermon that runs the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and all of chapter 4. And in this long sermon, what Moses is doing is he's having the people remember God's mighty hand and his mighty judgments as he moved the people out of the Exodus and brought them across on their journeys. And what's happening, this book is being written in the final month of the wanderings of the nation of Israel. They've wandered around the wilderness for about 38 plus years, and they've worked their way up, and they're on the border, the eastern side of the River Jordan. That little dot there represents Jericho. And they're going to cross over and go into the Promised Land. And this is their final few days outside of the Promised Land. And Moses just gathers all the people together to have a Bible conference with them before they go forth. And that's always good to have a Bible conference. And we have one coming up in May. And I hope that'll be a blessing. And so here's this long sermon. And Moses has been working through, and if you weren't with us the past few weeks, he's been talking about how the Lord, after the deliverance, he commanded the people, let's take our journey and go to the north. And there'll be certain countries, as we go through, we will not battle with them. We will not battle with Edom. We will not battle with Ammon. We will not battle with Moab, because they're relatives of ours. And it's probably good advice for us. We shouldn't battle with our relatives. Okay? I mean, yes, we have to go through the midst of our relatives in life's journey, just like the children of Israel had to work their way up through Edom and Moab and Ammon. But all of those were relatives by flesh to the Jewish people, through Lot, who was related to Abram, through Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. And they're all relatives. And the Lord's saying, you know, don't battle with them. I don't want you fighting with those people. You pass through the midst of them. You behave yourself. You can talk about me if you want, but don't fight them. And that's a good way for us to be with our relatives. We probably have some relatives that we run into at parties and various events, and it's not good to fight with them. And really, the servant of the Lord should not strive. I've fallen into that trap a few times myself. And what he'd like us to do is, it is an honor to cease from strife. It's better to withdraw from an argument. It's better to lose an argument and win a soul, rather than win an argument and lose a soul. So you know, it's just something that comes with time and grace. They know that we're the children of God. They ought to know we're the children of God. I think we all told them when we first got saved, we're the children of God. And they know that. And our light shines in the manner that we have a clean conversation, in the manner that we don't have to force the Lord on them. They know that we're a child of the Lord. They're watching us, and in the manner our light shines, in the way that we now live our lives, and there ought to be a difference. And so Edom and Ammon and Moab got to see the way that the children of Israel came through their land, very orderly, in rank, everyone going by file according to the heads of the families. There wasn't a lot of arguing, and that was a real testimony. And it's a testimony to our relatives when they see our family, if we've worked out our marriage now, is in the Lord and these type of things, and they see that, and they can see a difference. And so the first thing he's saying is, when you go through, take that northward journey, and you pass through these certain areas, no battles. But now, at the end of the second chapter, you're coming up upon the Amorites, and the Amorites are not your relatives. And the Amorites, you enter into battle with. And of course, if you were with us 3 weeks ago, you saw that the Lord particularly was bringing judgment on the Amorites. And so this is why the nation of Israel is allowed to battle. But we have battles. They're spiritual battles. They're battles for minds and hearts and souls. They're battles that are reasonable. We reason with people in our battles. We don't, you know, put up the dukes and fight with them. We don't do those types of things. We will battle with the strongholds of their mind and cast down the imaginations that they have thereof, which are, you know, goofy, superstitious thoughts that they've learned by the world. And so here's the Amorites, and you see, and last week they went through and they took Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the Amorite. This week we come to chapter 3, and they've won that battle. It says in verse 1, "And then we turned, and we went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities." A score is 20, so that'd be 60 cities. "All the region of Argob," the kingdom of Og in Bashan. "All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars. Beside unwalled towns, a great many. We utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves." And so he's showing you that, just helping the people remember. Folks, remember when we finally cleared out of the region of Moab and Ammon, as we headed northward through Gilead to Bashan. Bashan is up here by the Yarmouk River, up by the Sea of Galilee. And this king was a very powerful king. And what he had done was he had extended the boundaries of his land and pushed southward and taken a fair amount of Gilead and some of Ammon from him. And he took a lot of those cities in there. So Og, king of Bashan, had this region, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, had this region, which he had crowded on Moab and had taken a lot of their land. And we saw a few weeks ago how that the Lord, the earth is the Lord's, and he had determined what the boundaries of the lands ought to be. But men, in their pride, move the ancient landmark and take things from widows and children and kill people and do that type of stuff. And so, historically, the Lord is showing the earth is out of order. And the earth remains out of order to this day. And it will remain out of order until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets everything in order. And again, the Lord then will set the boundaries of the Jewish people, and he'll set the boundaries of all the Gentiles according to the tribes of Israel. But the Lord is allowing them at this time to go and take judgment, just as he will allow the Jewish people, following the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and take back this earth by judgment. He's coming back for judgment, not salvation, the second time. And so you see a picture of this here, and historically what happens is they're marching northward and they're taking this land of this wicked king that had dispossessed some of their relatives from their land. Now, as we go forth, we're going to meet people like this too. This is a big man. We'll keep reading. I'll show you the size, physically, and there's a spiritual picture. Verse 8, "So we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites," that would be Sihon and Og, "we took out of their hand the land that was on this side of Jordan, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon." See, the Arnon River is right here. Comes out of the middle of the Dead Sea and stretches this way. There's a city named Ar that's right there near Arnon, and this was one of the boundaries in Moab. And these two kings had pushed south and had taken a lot of the land that God had determined to give to these three relatives of Abraham and Jacob. And these men had taken it away, and the Jewish people now dispossessed them, and they controlled this region, all the way from the river Arnon, all the way up to now Mount Hermon, as he mentions in there, and the verse 8, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, which is today in Syria, and the Amorites called Shinar. That Mount Hermon is up north. It's off the map. You got to go northward and go a little bit further up, and there's a mountain range up in that direction, about 30, 40 miles, and that's the Mount Hermon, which is up in that region of Syria there, and that's the mountain where the Lord Jesus Christ took the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter made the confession, and Jesus standing under that rock, he said, upon this rock, and the rock was right in his background, and that's when he gave that parable illustration that he would build his church. And so they took this entire region on the east side of Jordan, and they controlled it. Verse 10, all the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan unto Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. The Jews controlled it all, dispossessed them all, won the victory. Now, it was an impressive victory, because you read about verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Og was a big man. He was a giant, which is one of the reasons people followed him and obeyed him, and one of the reasons he would go out and lead his troops in victory in battle. How big was he? Well, verse 11, behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron, is it not, in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? The rhetorical question, the answer is yes, and I'll explain that in a minute. How big was that bedstead? Well, 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man, not the cubit of an angel. So the cubit of a man is 18 inches. That's the short cubit. And that particular short cubit, so 9 times a foot and a half. His bed was 13 and a half feet long, and 4 cubits the breadth. It was 6 feet wide. So if he left a foot at the top and a foot for the bottom, that made him 11 and a half feet tall. Okay, so he was a big man. There were giants in those days. Now we all look perplexed and confused, but the reality is there were giants. I have a archaeology book at home, and I couldn't find it this morning, and it has a picture of one of the archaeologists. I think it was Dr. Carl Baugh, B-A-U-G-H. You can Google him. What you would Google, if you go home, Google archaeology, one word, then giant, and then femur, F-E-M-U-R. Femur is the longest bone in the body. It's the thigh bone. And they unearthed a femur, a human femur, and there's a portrait of it there. And they reproduced, they put the femur on a drawing to scale of what the man would be, and overlaid the femur on the sketched out thing. You know how forensic pathologists do that? A guy dies and they come and they trace his portrait there, and I guess that helps them, you know, discover who did what. I mean, I don't understand that thing. I heard Jerry Steinfeld telling about it. Well, you know, according to that drawing, we know that Fred was the killer. I mean, how do you know how you know those things? But they drew the picture of this guy according to the scale of the femur bone, and he was about 14 feet tall. And when you Google this thing, archaeology, giant femur, a couple of the entries that will come up will show some of the digs that Dr. Carl Baugh did. And it has a man standing next to a skeleton that probably died in the flood of Noah. And that thing has to be about 12 feet tall. And the skeleton is fully there, the head, the thorax, the pelvis, the bones, the whole thing just lying right there before you. And they're pretty impressive pictures that you can see. There were giants. We're midgets nowadays. As part of the judgment that God's brought upon us. God has shrunken our brains, he's shrunken our minds, he's shrunken our physical stature, he's shrunken our lifespan, he's shrunken the vegetation around us. Everything is reduced inside because of the judgment that God's brought on us. My son and I like to sit around and speculate and you know, figure things out according to Bible math. And we've often wondered, I mean, right now the average man is 4 cubits high. That's about the average on planet Earth, 4 cubits. That'd be about a 6-foot man. And we often wondered, how big did God make Adam? Well, he was made on the 6th day, you know. And 6 is the number of man. So maybe God made him 6 cubits. And a 6-cubit man would be what Goliath was. That's 9 feet tall. Now, it's hard for us to get our minds around this. Another thing you can do, you can Google a guy, Robert Wadsworth, I think is his name. He was born in 1918 in Illinois. He was a modern giant. Let's see, they didn't show pictures of him. There was one picture when he was a child. When he was 4.5 years old, he was 5'4". When he was 10 years old, he was 6'6". When he was 12 years old, he was 7 foot tall. He continued to grow until the day he died. He died of an infection at 22. In the last year of his life, he grew another 1.5 inches in the last year of his life. He finished up at, they measured him at the medical school, the Washington University campus in St. Louis, Missouri, and his official final measurement, he was dying of an infection, but they measured him, you know, weighed him, it was 8'11.1". 8 foot, so that's a 6-cubit man. And it's curious, before he died, they had him take a picture with him and his father next to him, who was a little under 6 foot tall, and it's quite an interesting picture. You can see that interesting stuff to see the difference between a 4-cubit man and a 6-cubit man. And the reason I think this is because Adam was created in innocence as a man. This is speculation, folks, but this giant is true. I'm just trying to think these things through. But Adam was created in innocence as a man, and I know that the Lord wanted to take him to righteousness, which was the next level of perfection, but upon his testing in the garden, he fell from innocence to sin, and he didn't attain righteousness. Which is why I've often wondered why Jesus asked the question of the men, canst thou by thinking, and I can't remember the word he uses, pondering, canst thou add 1 cubit to your stature? And I think the thought is, can you go from innocence to righteousness on your own? And the answer is no. And the thought would be, so the Lord's thing, I think that one of the gifts Adam would have received had he gone from innocence to righteousness is God would have grown him up. Remember, he was created like as a child, if you will. I mean, Adam was birthed as a child. I know he's a man, but he was a child. He was a child of God as he was born, and God would have grown him up to a man and probably would have added the cubit to his stature, and a completed man would be 7 cubits tall. So some speculation. I have a feeling your glorified body is going to be that size. 7 cubits. So that's a pretty good size. That would make you the average about somewhere between 11 or 12 feet tall when you're finished, which is going to be interesting because during the millennium we're the police force for down here, and I think a 12-foot policeman will be able to keep order in the streets. Just a thought with our glorified body. Anyways, okay, but there were giants back then, and if you do some of the research you will find that the lizards grew larger. Dinosaur is a large lizard, and that's what they were. They were large lizards. And by the way, Dr. Carl Baugh, if you go on his archaeology page on the web, you will see the footprints he has of man's footprints, and they're huge, 22-inch long footprints, these big things. They had a footprint of one woman. She was like 9 feet tall, and right next to the dinosaur footprints, because they lived contemporaneously before the flood. But after the flood, the tremendous changes, God tilted the axis of the earth, brought winter and summer, brought cold, changed the atmospheric content of oxygen from 30% to 20%, changed the partial pressure from 21 pounds per square inch to 14 per square inch, changed so many things on planet Earth. There's such a tremendous difference now. You can't support the vegetation. You can't support the lifespan. The lifespan was cut from 1,000 years to 100 years. I mean, he just shrunk everything down. That's what we are now. But back here, when these Jews were attacking this land back in 1500, 1450 BC, still only about a few centuries off of the flood, there were still a few giants roaming around. And I'll bet it was scary to see a giant. As a matter of fact, when the 12 men went forth and they saw those men in the land, they said, we're as grasshoppers in their sight. Most of the men said, how can you hit men that big? You know, what do you do? And of course, Caleb and Joshua, seeing it from the other side, said, well, how can we miss them if they're that big? And plus, we got God on our side. And so they had the right to perspective, and they followed holy, and they went on. But this man, this Og, was a giant. And And this is a new generation going on. This is not the first generation. This is the second generation, the one that's been battle-hardened in the wilderness for the past 38 years, the one that's learned to rely on God and trust on God and follow God. And see, the first generation was a little too soft. The second generation was tougher. The Lord wants to put us in the wilderness to toughen us up. So we're battle-hardened too. So we're ready to take on the odds that we meet in our life, the spiritual giants. The guy that I can't fight a guy like that. I just got a high school degree and he's got a PhD. How can I deal with him? With a Bible, see? Reasoning with him out of the scriptures, confounding him, giving him answers that he cannot gainsay nor resist, that he has to walk away with it. That makes sense to me, but geez, it's not the way I've been taught, but this, I got to go back to my books. He's not going to find any answers that can deal with the wisdom in God's word. And so God gives us this. This man's bedstead was so big that apparently what had happened was the people made a museum piece of it. And it was over in Rabbath, the children of Ammon. I mean, when they won that battle, the Ammonites were so pleased. Because what had happened was when the children of Israel won that battle, they let their relatives have a lot of their land back and a place to live. And the Ammonites were so pleased. And now as a memorial, they had the bedstead. And this is the bedstead where the giant that once conquered us, who now is dead because the Jews beat him. The Israelites conquered him. And this is the bedstead of Darwin. And now that the born-again Christians have completely destroyed his philosophy and his false religion with a Bible. And there it is. And it's just a museum piece somewhere as a relic. And that's what happened to it. He had a big. That's the beginning of king-size beds right there. It's just in case you want to know. So, of course, my wife and I sleep in a queen-size bed, but that's another. We're much smaller. All right. Verse 12. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, down here by the Dead Sea, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I to the half tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of giants. So, you remember back when we were in the book of Numbers, and as they were getting ready to enter the promised land, it was chapter 32, Numbers 32, a few chapters back. As the Jewish people were making their trek across this wilderness on the east side of the Dead Sea, coming up this way, verse 1, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, behold, the place was a place for cattle. Then the children of Gad and Reuben came and spake to Moses and unto Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, and they name a number of towns, Adaroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimron, Heshbon and Eleilah and Shebam and Nebo and Beon. Even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle. And by the way, thy servants have cattle. So wherefore, said they, if we found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto us, you know, implied, thy servants, for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And so, as these 12 tribes were wandering up here, two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, said, hey, we'd like this land. And Moses is just recounting in the third chapter of Deuteronomy, so I gave them the land. I gave them what they asked for. And that wasn't the wisest request on their part, and we talked about this when we studied Deuteronomy chapter 32. They didn't want to fight anymore because they realized when they crossed this river there were going to be more battles in Canaan. So they kind of wanted to, Canaan represents the promised land, let's say, of the, today it would be the church that's serving the Lord. And out here on the east side, in this wilderness over here, in these lands of the plain, as opposed to the land that flows with milk and honey and hills and valleys. If you want spiritual milk and honey in your life, you have to go through hills and valleys. God's not going to give you a life like this, you know, a nice, straight, even, flat life. If he does, you're on the east side of Jordan. You're going to have hills and valleys. That's how God works. He wants to bring your heart down and commune with you in the times of trouble and trial and hurt and heartache, to show you how much he loves you and that he's there with you and that he's carrying you and he won't leave you. And then he wants to bring you on the high plane of rejoicing, like the sister had this week when you lead someone to the Lord. And he wants to do this. And as he's doing this and taking you through the hills and valleys of life, and he's broadening your heart, the emotions of your heart, giving you the highest highs you ever had, and letting you be a partaker of the sorrows that he was, so you can feel his heart and you can be a partaker of his sorrows too. And as you do that, the milk and the honey flows. And these tribes didn't want that. They wanted a nice, easy, American, comfortable Laodicean Christianity. And you know what, Moses, I'll give it to them. And you know what God says, I'll give it to you. And so sometimes, you know, I used to wonder, why does God allow guys like Rick Warren to build these, you know, goofy, good-for-nothing mega churches that just please people's flesh and let them go right on living the way they've always lived? You know why God says? Because that's what they really want, and I'll give it to them. For now. For now. I'll give it to them for now. Now, when the Lord gets them, they're not going to get what they want. They're going to get what he wants them to get. And that'll be during the millennium, and the Lord will even the tables and straighten everything out. But if you want to live on the east side of Jordan, Moses says, okay, you can live on the east side of Jordan. We'll let it do. So I gave it to him. Verse 14. Jair, the son of Manasseh, that's the half-tribe leader there, took all the country of Argob under the coast of Geshuri and Maacathai and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. That's not good, folks. You don't want to name things after yourself. You don't want to put your name on things. You know, the first guy to do that was Genesis chapter 4. Remember? Which is not a good chapter in the Bible. It's good that we need it to learn some things, but it's not something you want to emulate or copy, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman fell. That was the root of sin, turning their heart against God. Genesis chapter 4, they're living outside the garden, and now you see the fruit of their sin and what happens in their family. And the first man ever born in this chapter is Cain. And Cain's a murderer and a liar. And he murders his own brother and lies about it to God. Oh, I don't know where he is. Well, I'm not my brother's keeper. I have no idea where he is. I mean, he lies about his heinous act of murder. And like I think it was Spurgeon that said, the toolbox of sin has many different tools in it, but the handle that carries them all is the handle of lies. And we commit a lot of sins in our life, but the one handle we carry around is lying about it. And you see this. And Genesis chapter 4 is a portrait of the world. 4 is the number of the earth, the world, this wicked world. And later on, you see that verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but that's what he did. I'd like to be in the presence of the Lord. In thy presence there's fullness of joy. What do I want to leave that for? And what'd he do? And he dwelt in the land of Nod. And he need us to holler at him, awake to righteousness. He's nodding off. And 17, and he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. There's the first city built in the Bible, not commanded by God. Cities are, men like to build them, men are attracted to them, and their condition is, you can read about it in sometime in your own Psalm 55, verses 9 through 11, and they're wicked. They're filled with sin. Now, 150 years ago, you know, this land of the United States of America was mostly agricultural land where most people dwelt, and a few people dwelt in cities. And if you lived out on the farm, you weren't exposed to sin for decades. But man, you got to that city, and there it was, the peep shows and all the kinds of things going on, and the you know, the whorehouses and all that stuff, all that sin going on in the city. And cities are full of sin now. Sin they're able to export their sin nowadays through something called a television. You don't even have to leave home to see all the sin that they commit. Movies and television is how they export their sin. The United States is number one. We're number one at exporting sin to the world. That's what we do. We don't produce goods anymore. We produce sinful movies and sinful entertainment and sinful those things on the, what's it called, the web, the internet, those sites. So there's all kinds of porn sites. And that's the United States producing that stuff. And we export it. And he builds this wicked city and calls the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. When he's making himself a name. He's making himself his family name. He's making a name for himself instead of lifting up the name of God. And here we see this same kind of spirit over here in one of God's people, who now God graciously gives him some land on the east, and the first thing he does is he names that land after himself. Say, that wouldn't happen in Christianity today. I don't know about that. There are some awfully good preachers who've all of a sudden named colleges and universities after themselves. That's a strange thing. You know, I mean, I love some of the work that Bob Jones did, but why you want to name it Bob Jones University, I don't know. You can't find another name in the Bible to come up with for your college? Why you want to name your college Hiles Anderson College, I don't know. You can't find you couldn't find a phrase or something in the Bible? I mean, this isn't Mike's church around here. And we looked around to find a name in the Bible, Grace and Truth. There's a good Bible name to put on the church. We don't want to put our names on things. We don't have the Mike Caesar Bible Institute downstairs. We do have the King James Bible Institute, but I'll permit that because God put that name on his Bible. And if God puts a name on something, that's fine by me. But a strange spirit in these folks, and you'll find out the history of them over time. They'll be the first carried away in judgment. Verse 15, I gave Gilead unto Machir. Machir was another one of the sons of Manasseh. So this half-tribe and a number of the elders of the half-tribe are taking over there on the east side. 16, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, the plain also, and Jordan, and the coast thereof, from Chinnereth unto even unto the sea of the plain, which is even the salt sea, under Ashdoth Pisgah, eastward. Chinnereth, the two seas that are on the east side of the land of Israel, is the Sea of Galilee up here, which is also known as the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament, or known as the Sea of Tiberias in the New Testament. It has a few names to it. And I mean, that's not so strange. I got three names, Michael, Andrew, Caesar. So, I mean, that cape where they shoot the planes off, it's Cape Kennedy, it's Cape Canaveral, it's Cape Hope or whatever, and they got different names to things. So often things have multiple names. So Chinnereth he's talking about, and the Dead Sea here, the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea down on the south there. And he's just showing the region of the land that he's given on the east side to them. Then, verse 18, Moses, bringing the children to remembrance. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. So he's speaking to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Ye shall pass over arm before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet would be fit, appropriate, prepared for the war, but your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that you have much cattle. I remember your request back in Numbers. Ye shall abide in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord have given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them before Jordan. And then shall ye return every man unto his possession, which I have given you. And say something. To me, that's kind of encouraging. And just think about what the Lord is offering those folks settling on the east side, and what he's offering them through Moses. He's saying, so you really want to stay over there. You really don't want to get in the battles on a daily basis. You'd like a place where you can rest most of the time. Okay, I'll let you rest most of the time. But I want you to pass over armed along with the other 9.5 tribes, and help them in the battle. And you're going to spend the rest of your time resting. Translation, he's saying to one of those Laodicean Christians at a Rick Warren church, you want your rock and roll music, you want to do all that, you do that. But I'll tell you what, once a week, when churches like Grace and Truth go out on the streets, go out with them and fight the battle with them, and then spend the other 6 days living like you want. I'll even let you do that, God says. Go out and pass out the tracts with them one day a week and fight the battle with them. God's pretty good. He's awfully good. You're going to find that, thankfully, a few of them did that. A small number, 40,000 of them, were willing to go out and do that. And so I'm, thankful when I see someone that doesn't have a King James Bible, because to me, the promised land for a Christian is the King James Bible. That's the promised land today, folks. And if you don't have it, you're in the wilderness, if you have another Bible. But I'll tell you what, even when I see those folks in the wilderness with an NIV and I see them out doing the best they can to pass out a tract or to witness to someone, I thank the Lord. They're actually fulfilling what Moses was basically telling these folks right here. I'm thankful for it. I wish they'd go the next step, get the King James Bible, cross the Jordan River, and get in with the rest of us. But if not, I'm thankful. And there's a few of them, and you'll see them, and you'll meet them. And I encourage them. Keep it up. Lift up the name of Jesus. Do what you can. Do the best you can with what you have. The Lord gives it to them right there. Verse 21. So the Lord wanted them to go forth and to battle with their brethren. He said, you can still have the east land if you want. Verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. Now, Moses is encouraging Joshua. Moses was told by God a few months ago, you're going to die, Moses. And Moses, you're going to pass the torch to the next one and the next generation. And Joshua will now be the leader of these people. The Lord is always faithful to keep leaders to each generation that come up. There were leaders of the generation that came before me, and the baton got passed to someone such as I. And now there are leaders coming up after, and I'm trying to get ready to pass the baton to them and prepare them to go forth to do it. And those leaders then one day, if another generation is to pass and the Lord tarries, will pass that baton to the next one. And that's just the way it goes on. And it's not so much the leaders as the Lord that's behind those leaders. So shall the Lord do. It's the Lord. And so, Moses is reminding Joshua, remember when you were young and you went and you spied out the land and you saw those giants and you had that zeal and you said, if the Lord wants us to possess that land, he can beat those giants. And of course, the other people in your generation got scared and they backed off and they retreated. Well, now here it is, and you've seen what the Lord's done. And that same Lord is going to be with you, Joshua. And I know I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. And I'm not going to get to cross Jordan with you. But what you go across, you just remember. You remember the battles that God has won. Remember the victories of the Lord. Do you have a Bible reading journal? Do you have a prayer journal? Do you write some of those things down so you can remember what God's done? Even if not in your life, what he's done in someone very close to you life. And you can see these battles won. Well, then just remember that. You shall not fear them. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. Verse 23. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? And that's where... stand in awe, the Bible says in the Psalms. Stand in awe and sin not. Just looking at the awesomeness of God. What God is there in heaven or in earth? God will answer that question in Isaiah. I looked around, there is no other God. There is none. There is no God in heaven or earth. I'm the only God in the universe. and I can do anything according to my works and according to my might. By the way, if you carefully pay attention, if you had a Hebrew Bible, which I have here, I have the Masoretic text here. It's very difficult to read. But if you go through this Masoretic text, in this particular verse are the three words for God in the 24th verse. There's the word Adonai, Lord, capital L, little O, R, D. Capital G, capital O, capital D is the tetragrammaton. That's the word that we would know as Jehovah. And when there's the compound of Lord God, depending on which other term is there, they'll have to translate the tetragrammaton either all capital L-O-R-D or all capital G-O-D. And the third term is in the middle of the verse, God, which is Elohim. So for those of you that are paying attention in Institute, when you see the Lord God, like you see it that way, which is the way you'll most often see it in the book of Ezekiel, it will be Adonai, Jehovah, and it'll come out Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, capital G-O-D. Another common way it'll be expressed in the other books of the Old Testament is tetragrammaton Elohim, Lord, tetragrammaton, all caps, Elohim, capital G, little O, little D. For those of you in the Institute to help. So there's the entire Godhead in one verse right there. And Moses is just acknowledging that that's the Godhead. That's it. There is no other God in heaven or earth. That's the one that does all the works. That's the one with all the might. Moses had a glimpse of the great God that we serve. Verse 25, now he makes an appeal. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that's beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. Verse 26, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Mount Pisgah. Lift up thine eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor, and he finishes this particular chapter. Now, Moses was given judgment, and to whom much is given, much is required. And there was a time when Moses got angry before the congregation and did not sanctify the Lord. And the Lord held him accountable for his spirit as a teacher in a pulpit. So please, I implore you, when you get in pulpits, I know you have natural anger. You know, I have natural anger too. And I know sometimes our anger, and I'm talking to the teachers now so you can listen in. I know sometimes your anger is because you've progressed in your Christian life with certain convictions or standards or wherever, that you're angry other people aren't keeping up with them. And sometimes you think in the pulpit you can holler people into doing that stuff. And Moses hollered one day, and he didn't sanctify the Lord. He didn't set the Lord on high. Yeah, the people were faltering and stumbling and bumbling and murmuring and complaining. That's human nature. Moses, you've spent time with me. I've given you the whole history of mankind, Moses. Did I not just reveal Genesis to you, Moses? Teacher, have you not read Genesis? That's not some remote story out there. That's the heart and the mind of people. Okay? Including God's people who still have an old man in them, and still including God's people who are still wrestling with dilemmas and problems and trying to go ahead and falling down. And the Lord was angry with Moses because you got up in that pulpit, you could scream those people into obedience instead of remembering your job in a pulpit is to sanctify me and talk about me and glorify me. Some of them will catch up and some of them won't. As a matter of fact, Moses, I've showed you enough, most of them won't. Teacher, most of them won't. please don't get in a pulpit and holler at the people and not sanctify God, or the Lord may do to you what he did to Moses. And the Lord may have a plan for you to give you something and not give it to you and give it to someone younger than you, because you just wouldn't sanctify him in that pulpit. I'm imploring you. I'm begging you for your own sake. And that's spiritual application, practical application. Now, from a personal application, God's going to answer Moses' prayer, but not here and not now. Because there's times God says no to prayer. Not here and not now. But you go to Matthew chapter 17 and Moses' prayer is answered. And he's in the promised land with Jesus Christ. And he's right there with the glorified Christ. And even if you and I as pastors make mistakes in the pulpit and God takes us out, one day he's going to work it all out for us. So that's good. That's encouraging. And doctrinally, prophetically, the portrait is this. Moses represents the law. And the law was given by Moses. And the law can't take you to the promised land. But Joshua is the name Yeshua, which is the name Jesus. And Jesus can and will take you to the promised land. All right, we're running out of time. Next week we'll come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Has the Lord continues through Moses to give this first sermon, remembering his mighty judgments. Let's thank God. Lord, thank you for these things. Please help us in this second giving of the law to speak a second time to our minds and our hearts, and help us to remember, Lord, what God is like this in heaven or in earth. So mighty a Lord and so mighty a God that can do all his counsel and all his works and all his judgments. And help us to sanctify and worship thee. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.